Our scripture reading today is from the third chapter of John, starting with the first verse. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? How can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of flesh is flesh. What is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I have said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you about earthly things and you did not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so much the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment and the light that has come into the world. And the people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come into the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Well, we're talking about John. We're in this series, The Gospel According to John. We're talking about John's gospel, and John's gospel is just a little bit unique. It's a little different than the synoptic gospels. Not in a way that contradicts or challenges the synoptic gospels, but in a way that experiences Christ and examines Christ through a lens that's a little bit different than the synoptic gospels. Last week, we introduced John. We talked about the first chapter. We talked about one peculiarity about John, about how John begins with the story of creation, how John begins with the creation of the universe, rather than just beginning with the baptism or the calling of the disciples. Now, after that, John does get into those things. For whatever reason, John doesn't include the birth narrative, but he does spend time talking about Jesus calling his disciples and does spend time talking about Jesus' baptism, two very, very important parts of the story. But John moves from there into the wedding at Cana, Christ's first miracle in which he turned water into wine, and today we read from chapter 3. As I mentioned, 6 weeks is just not enough time to cover all of John, so what we're going to do is hit the high points and focus on kind of the more prophetic, kind of the more philosophical questions of who John is, and more importantly, who Christ is calling us to be through the pages of John. So, John skips ahead to the wedding of Cana, and then we get to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 includes the verse that is the most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16. You're probably most familiar with the King James Version of it, right? "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever might believeth in him would not perish but have everlasting life," right? It's the most recognizable verse in the Bible. Now, it sounded just a little bit different in the NRSV that we read this morning. It sounds different in different translations. I'm going to read that passage again, though, but I'm going to read that particular passage from The Message. Now, if you're not familiar, The Message is the work of Eugene Peterson. He's a scholar who was teaching a class on Galatians, and he realized that the Greek was just getting lost in translation. In other words, the English translation was factually correct. It concluded the right words, but it was translated into something called Universal English, something that every translator considers. And Universal International English is essentially English that somebody in Australia or England or the United States would all understand. Somebody in Arkansas or Texas or Iowa would understand. There's no colloquialisms. There's no slang in there. And so the result is that some of the passion of the language is kind of lost. It wouldn't matter that then if you didn't understand the slang of a different dialect, right? If a British person came up and told you to pop your bonnet, you might get really offended, right? But they're really just telling you to lift the hood on your car. but anyway, so Eugene Peterson decided to transliterate the Bible, to translate the Greek into something that used modern-day language, which means it's going to be hopelessly outdated in another decade or two and unreadable in another century, right? It's a short shelf life version of the Bible, but it's neat sometimes to read and hear words in a different way than we're used to hearing. So I'm going to read John 3, 13 through 17 and the Message. It says, "No one has ever gone up into the presence of God except the one who also came down, Jesus, the Son of Man. In the same way that Moses lifted the serpent in the desert so people could have something to see and believe, it is necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up. And everyone who looks up to him, trusting and expectant, will gain a real and eternal life. This is how much God loved the world. He gave his Son, his one and only Son, and this is why, so that no one would need to be destroyed. But by believing in him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. God didn't go through all the trouble of sending his Son just to point a finger at us, telling us the world how bad it was. He came to help, to put the world right again." You can kind of imagine John's passion as he writes this, right? He can't wait to get to the story of salvation. He can't wait. Three chapters in, and he establishes the wedding at Cana, and then he just can't wait to include the story of Nicodemus. Say, look, listen, this is what Jesus told Nicodemus. I want you to understand that God offers a way of eternal life that comes when we ask for forgiveness of sins. He goes on to say that many people will choose darkness because they like it better. They like the life without Jesus better, and they're condemned without even knowing it, is the language that he uses. But for those that choose the light, that light is eternal. Can you imagine what that must be like to be Nicodemus, to hear this gospel for the first time from the mouth of Jesus? Now, Nicodemus doesn't quite understand it, right? Nicodemus was a smart guy. He was a Pharisee. He was a leader. But sometimes being smart doesn't mean you always get it. So Nicodemus approaches Jesus and says, "Teacher, you're an important guy. I have to admit it. There's no way that you would be doing the things that you're doing if you didn't come from God." So Nicodemus opens the conversation by conceding that Jesus has to be somebody profoundly important. Right? So it's Nicodemus' way of saying, "I guess I'm on your side." Now, Jesus, who can't just take a compliment, he's got to make sure that he throws in a lesson in there too, says, "Listen, I want you to understand that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they've been born from above," is the language that we're using here. Some translations will say born again. Same idea, right? It's just a different way of understanding the Greek. So he says, nobody is going to enter the kingdom of heaven unless they've been born from above. And Nicodemus says, how does that work? He says, "Jesus, were you paying attention in health class? Because birth is something that happens to all of us, but it usually happens once. So how can you be born from above if I've already been born? Or how can I be born again if I've already been born?" Jesus said, "Well, first you have to be born by the water," right? That's the water of the womb. That's the physical birth that Jesus is talking about. First you have to physically be born, and then comes the hard part, right? Because none of us chose to be born. You can't pick your parents, right? That kind of happens without your consent, right? You're here one day, and you weren't the other day, right? So birth is something that just kind of happens to you. But the next thing we have a responsibility for, we have to be born by the Spirit. Jesus explains further. He expounds. He says, when we're born of the flesh, we are flesh, and we're all flesh. But when we're born of the Spirit, we're all spirit. In other words, when we're born on earth, when we are human beings, we're human beings, and that's what we are. But when we become a part of the kingdom of God, we become something more. Now, Paul's writings harp on this really big, on the transformation, on the need for us to transform completely. As Paul likes to say, the old made new, right? Or even incompatible with the old. The new is incompatible with the old. And Jesus is establishing that theology right here. He says, look, you were born of the water. You were born physically. You came from your mother's womb, but you need to be born of the Spirit. That famous Methodist bishop would often preach the exact same sermon again and again and again, and it was titled, "Ye Must Be Saved." And somebody asked him, "Bishop, why do you always preach you must be saved?" And the bishop responded, "Because you must." Right? This is an important message. This is an important message that salvation comes when we accept the grace that God gives us and recognize that that comes not from human hands, comes not even from our mother's womb, but comes from God. And that when we receive it, we become something more than just a human who came out of a womb. We become someone who is born of God, who is from and who has added their residence to heaven in a way. I'm fond of saying, for example, that the church and the Christians inside it are not just members of their community or even citizens of their country, but ambassadors of a foreign nation working through an embassy on foreign soil. Because we as Christians are members of the kingdom of God who are called to share that message with the world. Now, John's gospel is unique in another way. Remember when I said that John's gospel is reflective and deep, whereas the others are kind of more informative and descriptive? Right? So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are seeking to describe the events as they happened. Maybe they're a little bit more like a journalist, and John's a little bit more like a pastor. So John is being more reflective and trying to help us understand the depth of everything that's going on. And the miracles are a big deal to John. I think it's no surprise that John gets to the wedding at Cana as quickly as he can. It moves right on to an example of how those miracles not only converted new believers, right? That the reason it prefaced the conversation with Nicodemus is that John wanted the readers to understand that Jesus had done extraordinary things. Now, John would spend a lot of time explaining those extraordinary things, but he wanted to get to Nicodemus so bad. So he explains the wedding of Cana and then kind of jumps right into the story of Nicodemus. So what John's saying is, look, this is something incredible Jesus did, and this is the impact. So Jesus, at the wedding of Cana, did something extraordinary. The result of that was he was able to convert Nicodemus. He was able to find somebody and explain to them what God is and what God really means. Even somebody who was deeply religious, he helped them to understand the culmination of their faith. Now, there's also profound imagery in the way John describes the miracles. He doesn't describe them differently, but he usually describes them in more depth. And usually in that depth, John includes an element of the responsibility of the other people. Right, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he didn't walk up to him and touch him on the forehead and say, "You're alive now." He said, "Lazarus, come out." And likewise, at the wedding of Cana, Adam Hamilton mentions this in his book, for example. So if you're following along in Sunday school with Roger, you'll have heard the story this morning, I think. But when he gets to the wedding of Cana, there's a double meaning there in John. Because what happens at the wedding of Cana is that Mary tells the servants to do whatever Jesus tells them to do, and the water is turned into wine. In each of John's miracles, we see this consistent theme that somebody, each of Jesus' miracles recorded in John, I should say, that somebody is asked to do something, and when they're obedient to God, something extraordinary happens. Whether it's the disciples taking the fish and the loaves as they were told by their master to do and being able to feed 5,000, we see this consistent theme that we have a responsibility to do what God asks us to do and that God then blesses us in extraordinary ways. In other words, that when people do what God commands them to do, it's incredible what happens next, right? When people just do what God asks them to do. John includes 7 miracles, and some scholars actually think that's on purpose. Jesus performed hundreds of signs and wonders. John focuses on 7. 7 has a historic precept to mean wholeness or completeness. But there's a lot of hidden meanings in John, or maybe not hidden meanings, but rather double meanings or second meanings. Another one that Adam Hamilton mentions in his book that I had no idea, I never knew about, was a hidden meaning of somebody way after the fact, Vincent van Gogh. Most of you know who that is. He's the Dutch painter who painted Starry Night with all the swirls and the exaggerated stars. Now, something I'd never noticed before until I read Adam Hamilton's book was that in the village below the lights, every light is on except for the church. The church is dark. Now, Vincent van Gogh was a very deeply committed Christian who felt a call to enter the ministry and wanted to go to seminary. He was unable to pass the entrance exam, was struggling with mental illness, and that didn't happen for him. So he never lost his faith that we know of. In fact, a lot of accounts suggest he remained deeply faithful, but he did lose his faith in the church. So he loved God, but not quite the church. In fact, it was the Methodist church that he wanted to become a pastor in the 19th century. Now, Van Gogh painted a lot of very beautiful things, but I did some further research, and it turns out that's a pretty consistent theme with Van Gogh, that churches are often dark or missing or damaged or burned, or there's some image of the church not being the church. And it's kind of tough to see that, right? It almost makes you a little upset and makes you a little offended, maybe. But it's tough to see that somebody was hurt by the church and that in his art he expressed that as the church being something that was, not something that is. At least when I look at those images, to me, Van Gogh's trying to express the idea that the church was, not is. That this is a shell of a building that once had the lights on, but not anymore. Maybe even that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the light of Christ, is not shining in there anymore. Because the truth is, without Christ, the church would indeed be a dark place. But Christ promised a salvation that we read in John chapter 3 is true and eternal. It's recorded in a profound way. Christ is the light both in the church and in the world, and it's intended to be carried out. Now, what we see is this pattern, that signs and wonders of Christ is how we start the conversation. And then from there, we explain the eternity that we're offered. Now, after the exchange with Nicodemus, in the next several verses, includes six more signs and miracles after the wedding at Cana. The healing of the royal official's son, the healing of the paralytic, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on water, the healing of the blind man, and raising Lazarus. Now, some scholars will also point out that, and I would have to agree, at least in theory, that the resurrection probably counts as a miracle. So we're going to go ahead and assume that also counts as a miracle in the New Testament. But then some will still say it's still seven because walking on water and feeding the 5,000 count as one. So, you know, theologians, the one thing they can agree on is that they don't agree with each other, right? And that's ancient, right? There's an ancient saying. When I say ancient, I mean predating Jesus, saying that in Judaism that if you ask 10 rabbis to explain the Torah, you'll get 10 answers, right? So they don't quite agree on how that works. But either way, we have these seven or eight signs, seven ways in which God is manifested with us here on earth through Jesus Christ. Nicodemus had to admit it, right? Nicodemus had to say, look, Jesus, I know that you're controversial. I know that some people disagree with you. I know that what you say challenges the political system of today. I know that what you're saying challenges what we already believe, but nobody can do the things that you're doing if you didn't come from God. So I have to believe there's something to you. Jesus Christ offers an amazing alternative to existing just in the flesh. Because we are indeed promised eternal life, and we know these things because of the signs and wonders of Christ. Because nobody could be saying these things and doing these things if they didn't come from God. You know, I like to think, looking at Van Gogh's painting, that maybe the church was dark because we were too busy bringing the light out into the world. Everyone was gone working in mission and working hard, but I know that that's really not the case. That all too often in the church, we're happier to be in church than we are to be out of church serving God. I read an article the other day. And none of you are going to like the title of this. I didn't like the title of it either, but I read it because I thought it was interesting and it was convicting. And the title was Why Your Church Should Not Be a Family, right? I thought that was interesting because I consider our church to be a family. I consider you my family. But it had some great points. So when we consider the church a family, right, we typically are kind of sitting on the high points, right? Like that we would do anything for each other, that we pray for each other, that we love each other, that we would take care for each other, that we would provide for the needs of one another in a time of need. But the other end, and then the point the article was trying to make, was how do you get to be in a family, right? Really, usually two ways. Either you have to be born into it, or you have to date into it for 6 or 8 months, or a year, or 3 years, or 6 years, right? So I think if I went around the room and asked people, how hard would it be to become a part of this family, everyone would say it would be easy. That if you came here, that we would just make you a part of our family. And I'd like to think that's true. And I do kind of feel that way. I really do, because we have people here who really love God and love the people in our community. But at the same time, I do kind of wonder sometimes how a person would actually feel when they walk through the doors. They'd be welcomed. Barb Spires would sit next to them and talk to them for 20 minutes. But would they feel like a part of the family? Maybe, but maybe not. And if we're even a little bit unsure, what could we do to make sure that someone who comes in these doors would feel like a part of the family? But here's the really big question. What do the people outside of our doors feel like? Do they feel like they're a part of our family? If not, why not? Our mission field has to extend beyond who comes to church on Sunday morning. So if it does, then we have to recognize that our family is our entire mission field. These are our long-lost brothers and sisters. And do they feel that way? Do they feel like they can come to us with needs? Do they feel like they can come to us for prayers? Do they feel like in our community in St. Clair and Franklin County, do they feel like they're a part of our family? If not, why not? And again, refer back to John chapter 3. It's a tough question to ask. It's especially a tough question to ask when you start asking questions about people who maybe aren't exactly who are a lot like us. We all want to grow. We all want more people in church. Every church wants that. I don't know any churches that don't. I'm sure there's a few out there that are really crabby and just don't want anybody else, and I've heard stories about them, but I've not experienced them for myself. Most churches want new people in their midst, but sometimes you have to ask the question, would you still want them if they only came to church once or twice a month, they didn't participate in any of the dinners or events, either because they didn't have time or they just didn't want to, and they didn't give a dime to the church and never will, would we still want them? I would hope the answer is yes, because we still have something to offer them even if they don't have anything to offer us. But sometimes in the church, we're guilty of saying that we want new people because. And the because isn't because this message of the gospel is so extraordinary we want to share it with them. The because is because it'll help our budget if we have more people who are here who are giving money. Or because we need help at the dinners or at the events, so if we had more people in church, we'd get more help. We have those discussions, but how often do we have the discussion, wouldn't it be nice to have more of our brothers and sisters in our midst so that we could share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, that grace we are saved and there is something that is an alternative to sin, that the world outside has something better to offer that we can find inside these doors? It's a tough question to ask. Here's another tough question. You know, a couple weeks ago that we were broken into, that the bus was stolen, recovered damage, it's now at a shop getting fixed, that other things were stolen, damaged, there's still damage to the building that we'll have to figure out how to fix. And last week, an arrest was made. So last week, the police questioned an individual that they were suspecting, and he confessed, and they arrested him. Is he our brother? And if not, why not? And if he is, what are we doing about it? Are we praying for him? Would we visit him? Would we send him letters letting him know that we love him and that we expect more from him and want better for him? The criminal justice system will take its course. That's not our responsibility. This person will, in all likelihood, have some prison time as a result of this crime because he has priors, because he was on parole for another burglary. So just the way the criminal justice system works, this guy is probably going to be incarcerated. So if our brother is being incarcerated, how are we supposed to respond to that? How are we supposed to respond to that if we're looking at him as a brother of ours, as someone who is a part of our family who's missing? I know that's a really tough question to ask because you're right to be angry. You're right to be upset. You're right to be affected by the actions of somebody who would hurt our family and our home. But if we're a family with those in our community, how are we responding to the needs in our community? It's tough. It's tough for me, and I know it's tough for all of us. But the great truth is that God is the light, that God offers us something better than what the world has to offer for us. God offers us something better. It's not just about the people in our community who don't know anything about God. It's also about us too and how the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ can offer us something even now. Even those of us who have spent our entire lives in the church can surely become more like Christ. I don't know anybody who can't. I've known some people who came really, really close. But I've yet to meet anybody who can't experience more of God's love and emanate more of Christ's light. It's really tough. It's not simple, and I don't think it was ever supposed to be. I dislike when people talk about faith as if it's something super simple, because it's not, and it was never supposed to be simple. It's the most important thing you'll ever do. It's the most important part of your life. It's going to be complicated, and it's going to be hard, because it's going to require loving people that we don't want to love. It's going to require working in ways that we don't feel like it. It's going to require helping people who don't deserve it. It's going to require doing a lot of things that go against what sin and the world say are the right things to do. But if we learn anything from the passion of the disciple who Jesus loved, it needs to be this, that God needs us, God wants us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, with the world. Because the message that we have is too precious to hold for ourselves or to hide up in a box. That message has to go out into the world. In fact, if I could redo Van Gogh's painting, and I could do it in an idealistic way, I still think the church's light would be a little dimmer. But because everybody else was out making the lights in the rest of the community so much brighter. The church, I want the lights to be lit, but I want the light to be carried out into the world so much that the world around the church is the brightest. And I think we can do that. I think with God's help, we can. Amen.